I'm going to give a quiz at the end of our time together just to make sure that you were all paying attention. So keep track of the names and dates and times because I'll ask you later. Yes, I've known Howard for most of 5 decades at this point, and we've known each other in various situations. You can imagine what elementary school was like, if you can remember back that far. He's shown great courage in extending to me the invitation to be here today, because for as long as I have known Howard and all of the escapades that we have experienced together, I don't believe he's ever heard me preach before. So he's shown some courage there. You've also shown some courage in showing up to hear somebody you've never heard of or from before. And my hope is that by the time we're all done, you and Howard are still friends. For the next few moments, we have two tasks. My task is to speak, and your task is to listen. Now, if any of you should finish your task before I finish mine, just quietly raise your hand, let me know. And that will explain to me what's happening. You're aware of the friendship that Howard and I have had over the years, and I'd like to give you just a brief synopsis of what's occurred during that time. As you can see, the friendship has been easier on me than it has been on Howard, because I still have plenty of this. Howard told me that this would be taped, so I want to make sure he hears this and is reminded of my sense of how hard I have been on him over the years. As I said earlier, I've known Howard and the Weidman family since first grade. Our families lived about 2 blocks from each other. By the way, the building that I work in is under construction, so there's been drywall dust for about the last 4 weeks, which means my throat is full of that. So if it's hard to understand me, let me know that, because I'll do what I can. You may hear me clearing my throat. I will certainly make use of this glass of water. But it's done some things to my speaking. So we'll get through this together. At any rate, Howard and I lived about 2 blocks from each other. We walked to the elementary school together. My mom actually taught at that elementary school as a kindergarten teacher. Good News Club was hosted every week at the Weidman house, and it was hosted by Howard's mom, Liz. It didn't take long for Mom Weidman to adopt me as one of her own. I attended her funeral a year ago, and was reminded of the life that God was glorified in, the way she lived her life and the way she so clearly demonstrated love, which is exactly what we're going to be talking about today. Just before the start of sixth grade, and again, I'm going to ask you about this at the end, so stay with me. Just before the start of sixth grade, Howard's family moved to Fairview, Michigan, and probably most of you are familiar with what's up there. His parents became staff missionaries at Camp Barakal. In sixth grade, that was a very sad day for me. Watching them pack up and leave, that made a huge impact on my little 11-year-old brain at that time. I do remember how excited I was when I got the call from Howard just before Christmas that year to invite me up to Barakal to spend a week of winter camp with him and his family. We had a grand time in a grand place, and it was my privilege to return every year until we graduated. We also spent 3 weeks together. Howard, I want you to listen carefully to this. We spent 3 weeks together during the summer just prior to our senior year in high school. We both ended up recruited as counselors for 2 of those weeks, and that was quite a learning experience for me. Within that time frame, we did have some opportunities to spend together, during which I learned how to make my own camp stove, a bunny burner, and burn toast on it. I went on an overnight camping fishing outing, which included battling a mosquito plague and eating sugar pops for breakfast because we didn't catch any fish. I also dumped a motorcycle on a gravel camp road to avoid the ditch on either side of the end of the drive and the oncoming semi that was coming around the curve on M72. I didn't know much about motorcycles, and I proved my ignorance in that situation. Boy, those were the days. We went to college together, shared a room, then a suite. I remember one night in particular, it was the end of a semester, end of second semester, her sophomore year, and we were both exhausted. And final exam week was well underplay. And he was laying in his bunk, I was laying in mine, and it was quiet. And one of us started to giggle. And I don't know why, and I don't remember who. But about 15 minutes later, or so it seemed, we were done laughing as hard as we could, probably both crying because of the silliness of the moment. Those were just some of the fun things that Howard and I did. And believe it or not, that's just a real concise statement of the fun and the joy that Howard and I have shared. His friendship has been a lifelong blessing, and I am grateful to the Lord for it. I hope you heard that too, Howard. Just briefly, on a personal note, I've been happily married to my wife, Jan, since 1980. I'm the proud father of five adult children. I have a married daughter who is a daughter of her own, is expecting another one in November. I have three sons after her, none of whom are married. And then the fourth son, who was just married this past summer, I had the privilege and the great joy of conducting that ceremony. Professionally, I'm a licensed ordained minister and have served in three churches. I'm a licensed professional counselor and have been in practice since 1993, and I'll be evaluating you all before you go. I'm also a budding apiary science engineer. Anybody have any idea what that is? Do we have any beekeepers in the room? There we go. Okay. How long have you kept bees?
I've been working for a guy since 07.
Okay. So I have some things I could learn from you then. We'll talk afterward. And I'm a novice pen maker. Of course, the pen is gone at this point, but that's been a joy too. By now, you may be thinking that you've known me forever, or you're wondering perhaps if that's the length of the sermon that I prepared. Do you remember the tasks that I talked to you about at the beginning? If you have a Bible available, I would encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. You can also mark 1 Corinthians 13 and Colossians 3 for future reference. I'll give you a moment to get there. In the event that you're keeping notes, and very rarely do people keep notes when I speak, but I've entitled the message simply, Keystone, What Matters Most? And by the way, is there anyone here who knows what a keystone is? Keystone, yes, sir. And? Very good. Very good. We'll be talking about that as time goes on, and I'm very glad that somebody actually knew what that was. My grandfather, who I did not know, it was my mother's dad, was a bridge builder, built bridges in the Upper Peninsula. They didn't use the arch and keystone design, and we don't use those anymore. On the way here, I happened to cross over or under somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 bridges. None of them used arch and keystone architecture. We'll get back into that a little bit more later. It's been quite a year. First, we've had the unending winter with record-breaking snowfall. Didn't seem to really matter where you went in the Midwest or the Northeast. There was snow and cold for a long time. Torrential rain and snowmelt, flooding, and the tornado that destroyed Joplin, Missouri. Missouri River, 100 miles of bridges are flooded. They're closed due to flooding. Unending heat, drought in the Southwest. Texas just endured the hottest July on record. And hurricane season is just about to unfold. As for the State of the Union, we still have high unemployment, declining consumer confidence, all these things of which you're well aware. Historic volatility on Wall Street. Did you happen to pay attention to what took place this last week? Does that make you confident of your investments in that place? Where is our confidence? And, of course, gridlock in Washington seems to be as entrenched as it ever has. And then if we expand it out, we have a chaos in Mexico, earthquake and the nuclear crisis in Japan, East African famine. I think you probably get the idea of where I'm going with this. There's no end to challenge and struggle and turmoil in the world in which we live. And by now you're wondering, why did Howard ask this man to come? There is a reason, because it ties very much into the kinds of things that were happening that surrounded what we're about to read in John chapter 13. Suffice it to say that today life is anything but stable, no matter where you look. And this was true as we look at John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast, and I'm reading from the New International Version in case you have a different translation. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. When was this unfolding? We get a picture of this in the very first statement. It was just before the Passover feast. Now, what was this in proximity to? Where were they? It was the Passover feast, but we also call it something else. I heard it. It was the Last Supper. So it gives you a picture of what was happening at that point in time. The Passover feast was something that they celebrated annually and had done for, well, since the Passover had been instituted. So this was not something that was new for them, but there was something about this particular time that created its own sense of weightiness and seriousness for those who were in attendance at this. You can imagine what the disciples must have been going through at this point in time, the uncertainty of the situation that they were experiencing, probably coming to this place hoping that nobody would see them because of what was taking place, particularly in regard to Jesus. Let's take a look at some of the things that happened just before this. In John chapter 11, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, there were two responses. One from the general populace. People began putting their faith in Jesus because of what they had seen in the outcome of Lazarus' death. They all knew he was dead. And as a matter of fact, by the time Jesus got there, he should have been stinking. He was decaying. There wasn't any question in anybody's mind about him being dead. Lazarus is now alive. This is pretty remarkable. This doesn't happen every day. It doesn't even happen every year. As a matter of fact, nobody's ever seen it happen before. People start putting their faith in Jesus. And the response of the Pharisees would be, what? What was it? Yes, they wanted to kill Lazarus. Why? Because he was proof positive of the claims that Jesus had made. They were not only trying to kill Jesus, they were trying to kill Lazarus too. They're trying to wipe out all evidence of the work of God there because they couldn't explain it. And Jesus was a direct threat to the entire system of the Pharisees. Why? Because they represented the old, and they actually didn't do it very well. Jesus was the new. When we take communion, we talk about the new covenant as a picture of what unfolded during this time. Jesus was bringing something new, which was a direct threat, as we've already said, to the Pharisees. So, in John chapter 11, we have the resurrection of Lazarus and the Pharisees' intention to do murderous things to him and to Jesus as well. John chapter 12. We have one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture as far as simple demonstration of love. We have the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary, and we won't take the time to unfold all of that, but that's a beautiful story to review because it so well pictures what Jesus is about to do in John chapter 13. Right the next day after Mary anointed Jesus' feet, Jesus had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we're in proximity. Crowds are cheering. it's a wonderful time. And how long did it take for that crowd to turn? Not very long. Popularity and fame are a fleeting thing. Life is anything but serene for Jesus at this time. He knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. That is the time that will come for all of us at some point. In leaving the world, Jesus knew that he would go to the Father, which would be the greatest of reunions. There are people I can't hardly wait to see who have already passed over. And as a matter of fact, the last song that we sang, Be Thou My Vision, that's a song that I want sung at my own funeral because I want that to be a picture of what's really been important to me, or at least what I have aspired to have be important to me. That when people see me and when people see us, what they really see is the person of Jesus Christ, which is the whole idea of what God had in mind in the first place. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants us to look like Jesus. That's his will for our lives. With this in mind, let's take a look. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now keep in mind, this is Jesus. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. He fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. He's healing on a regular basis. If you didn't know anything else about the rest of the chapter, what would come to your mind as the greatest demonstration, the full expression of the love that Jesus would show to his disciples? Any thoughts come to mind? They're in danger, more than likely. He could do anything that he wanted to. Well, what does he do? The evening meal was being served, verse 2, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Everyone in the room would have been fully aware of the customs and procedures associated with the celebration of the Passover feast. Something very important was lacking, and Jesus, the host, took it upon himself to address the void. Verse 3. Jesus knew. What did he know? First, he knew his absolute authority. The Father had put what? All things. Does that leave anything out? He put all things under his power. Jesus had absolute authority. He knew his eternal origin. He had come from God. He knew his impending destination. He was returning to God. So, with all of this in mind, what did Jesus do next? He got up from the meal. He stopped what he was doing. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist and prepared himself for service. After that, he poured water into a basin. He prepared the elements for service. And he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He set himself to the task of serving. It was a standard practice in the culture of that day for foot washing to take place before the meal and to be performed by the lowest servant in the household. It wasn't a pleasant job. No wonder nobody was signing up for it. Does it strike you as odd that no one but Jesus recognized the obvious need shared by everyone in the room? They wore sandals. They didn't wear socks. They walked on dusty roads. Their feet sweat. It didn't smell very good. This was the end of the day. Foot washing was a normal, natural part of what they did. Was he the only one who was able to address the need? Or are the disciples really just an accurate reflection of us in regard to our attitudes toward one another? And I don't know anything about you. I know something about me. We talk endlessly about love and the need for it, but do we demonstrate it in our own lives or the opportunity given to us to follow Jesus' example every day? What opportunities What opportunities may still be before us today? What are the ones that we may have already missed? I'm going to share with you something that is not pretty. And it actually is the reason that I'm sharing with you today what I'm sharing. And it's helpful to know that God is gracious. I was sitting at a McDonald's this past week, eating my lunch, and I just finished. And I don't spend a lot of time there, but I was done, and I typically eat it by myself pretty quickly. I'm in and out. That's my time to get away from the rush of everything else that's going on. And while I was sitting there, I happened to see a gentleman coming toward the door. He was an older gentleman. He was rather scruffy. He was on crutches, and I could see that he was missing a leg. One pant leg had been pinned up. Well, now, typically, or at least I'd like to say typically, that would be a situation that I would be happy to get up and open the door or see if he needed help. Not a hard thing to do. And I would love to tell you that that's what I did. But what I did, I was all done eating. I was just sitting there, and I decided that I really didn't want my last minute and a half to be disturbed by doing something so simple as seeing whether or not this gentleman needed help. And so I waited. I turned my face away. I watched the television screen and waited until I thought he was probably inside standing in line. By the time I got up, guess who I met at the first door trying to get in the second door? It was this gentleman, who was so pleased that I was there to help him with the second door. He never knew the attitude that I had in watching him come in the first place. And frankly, I was incredibly ashamed of myself as a result of what I had done at that time. I missed an opportunity. This man didn't know it. He thanked me for his kindness, and he went on. And so in some ways, he was blessed. I missed a blessing. This was an opportunity to show the love of Christ. And I was too busy to focus on my own agenda. And I don't say that with pride. I am thankful for God of mercy and grace, who forgives me of things as evil as that. There's not any other way for me to put that. Philippians 2, 1 through 8, gives us a very clear picture. And if somebody is able to actually read that out loud, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. I'd also have somebody turn to Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. And I'll continue while you're looking that up. Jesus knew who he was and completely trusted the Father with the outcome of his obedience. This is a very attitude of love that should be evident in our own lives. And the attitude that I had at the McDonald's was almost certainly no different than the attitude of the disciples who were gathered there. Nobody was going to be the first to wash somebody else's feet. They were going to let somebody else do that. Let's take a look at John 13, verse 12. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now, who was in the room? Whose feet did he wash? Was there anybody missing? The disciples were there. Were they all there? Did that include Judas? Did Jesus wash Judas' feet? Did he know what Judas was going to do? Was there great fanfare about what Jesus was doing? See what I am doing for Judas, who is about to betray me. He didn't. There's nothing to indicate that there was anything different about how Jesus treated Judas than he treated anyone else, except for Peter, who decided it was time to have an argument with the Lord. But with Peter, it seemed like that any opportunity was a good time to have an argument with the Lord. I love Peter. I'm looking forward to meeting him someday. Jesus washed Judas' feet in the same way he washed everyone else's feet. No fanfare, no complaint. He just went back to partaking of his meal. And then he said, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Who's at the Philippians chapter 2, please? Frankly, if we read that passage and only meditated on it for the next half hour, we would have all that we needed for this day. In my counseling, I try to illustrate a point in regard to where we let our minds go and what we tend to focus on and how that affects the choices that we make and the attitudes that we adopt. When my kids were little, which now is a long time ago, we would get out the food coloring and the hard-boiled eggs, and we would have our standard egg coloring in the springtime. We did it the week after Easter so that Easter didn't get lost in that part of it, but they still got to do something that was fun and enjoyable at any rate. I want you to picture having three eggs and having one container of the dye. Now let's say I take the first egg and I dip it in and pull it out. What will the result of that be? I've dipped it in and I pulled it out in just about that length of time. You probably have a very light hue, very, very light hue of that particular color. Now let's say that I leave that egg in there for 5 minutes and pull it out. What's it going to look like then? It's going to have absorbed quite a bit of the dye and be pretty dark. Now let's say that I leave it in for a half an hour, which nobody does. Let's say that I did. Do you know what the result of that would be? The dye would permeate the shell and get to the inside, and it would affect what was inside and beyond the shell because it spent the time soaking up what it was surrounded in. Now, if I focus on negative, if I focus on lack, or if I focus on anger, if that's where I marinate my brain, that's going to be the outcome of the way that I live my life. If I marinate my brain in whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, virtuous, praiseworthy, if that's where I put my brain, what's the effect going to be on my life then? And I'm not talking about being Pollyanna. I'm not talking about rose-colored glasses. I'm talking about engaging the world as it truly is in the way that we've been told to do it. During the wedding of my son and daughter-in-law this summer, they participated in a foot-washing ceremony as part of the service. It was, to me at least, a beautiful picture of the call of our Lord to the attitude we are to embrace to the benefit of those around us. What a wonderful way for a new husband and wife to start a brand new chapter in their life. Most of the counseling that I've done over the years has been with couples who didn't have this as a start and certainly didn't develop it over time. People don't tend to come see a counselor when things are going well. People tend to come see a counselor as a last resort. They typically see their lawyer before they see a counselor, which is a very sad thing. But regardless, if this were incorporated into the thinking, into the way that we engaged each other, not just in our marriages and families, but with the people that we rub elbows with every day, what kind of a different world would this be? A little while ago, I asked if anyone knew what a keystone was, and of course, we had two who did, and I'm glad for that. Some of you may also know that it's an essential element of Roman architecture in particular. It was the Romans who invented the arch, and it was a part of the bridge building which allowed the Roman Empire to expand and to protect itself as well. So how does all of that fit in here? The Pons Fabricius was a Roman bridge built in 62 AD, connecting the tiny island Isola Tiberina to the east bank of the city of Rome. This bridge was built with the arch and keystone design, without mortar of any kind. The Pons Fabricius is still in use today, the oldest Roman bridge to have this distinction. Those 30 bridges that I passed over or under on my way here, how many of those do you think will still be around in 2,000 years? Not going to happen. Let's keep all of this in mind as I bring my thoughts to a close today. in Colossians chapter 3. There are other passages that we could include, but for the sake of time, I'd just like to take a look at Colossians chapter 3. These were the words that I shared with my son and daughter-in-law at their wedding, and they seem to fit so very well here. And as I'm reading, I want you to listen carefully. Think of each virtue that's mentioned as one of the identically cut stones forming the arch bridge that leads us to a difference-making, God-honoring life. Listen for the keystone. It's included somewhere in this list. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, and if I had time, I could spend an hour talking about that word all by itself, dearly loved. When we think of love, it's kind of an abstract term. You know, I love hot dogs. I love the Red Wings most of the time. I love my wife. I love my kids. We apply it in a very broad sense. And sometimes when we think about God's love, we don't make it personal because who does God love? God so loved the world. And in that context, it doesn't seem to make it special to us because God loves everybody. So why is that special to me? We can let our brains go there sometimes. But when I look at this term, the way it's described, holy and dearly loved, it's a picture of being embraced by God, of being enjoyed by God, of being liked by God. Have you ever thought about that before? Dearly loved. I'm not making this up. It's right here. He likes us. I don't know why. He's known from before I took my first breath what was going to happen at the McDonald's this past week. And he still likes me. Not because I deserve it, but because he is a good God. I saw on a sign coming here today, God is awesome. Amen. Well, let me finish this. Clothe yourselves with compassion. These are the stones that are building the bridge. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. No mortar, they all just fit. And love is a keystone. And it's not hard to do if we simply make the choice to do it. May we show to others the love that was so clearly shown to us by our Lord. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Thank you, and God's peace be with you.